If you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. My text today will be on page 1030 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a copy of your own, you can grab that in the pew rack and turn there with me. Page 1030, Revelation 3. It's the last book of the Bible. If you do have your own copy and you're wondering where it is, it's at the end. We'll pick up in verse 14 in just a minute. Just a fair warning, all you gentlemen out there that wait until the last minute. Wednesday is Valentine's Day. And got me thinking, just set aside the fact that Valentine's Day is a capitalistic money grab by big flower business and chocolate companies. And let's just be agreeable as we can about the holiday. Usually a day of regret for me. One, regret that I waited till the last minute, but more so regret that I don't express my love for my wife in meaningful ways more often. Valentine's Day usually makes me feel like a worse husband instead of a better one. And again, big flower and big chocolate are like, yeah, that's the plan. But even so, I was thinking about expressions of love. Everybody about the five love languages: quality time, gift giving, physical touch, acts of service, words of affirmation. Those are pretty universal, and we may prefer one or two of those over the others. We may give some of those more often than others, but I think we all express our love, and we enjoy receiving love in all of those expressions from time to time. And if we ever only received one of those expressions from somebody, we would wonder if that person even loved us. And so, yes, your spouse may want chocolate or flowers or whatever, but they also want your embrace and your encouragement and time together. And there's no one single way of expressing our love to our loved ones that will cover all of their needs. With Amber, I want romantic love, intimacy with my wife, but just as much I want her companionship. I want her to offer words of encouragement when I'm worried or anxious. I want to spend time together on car rides or at basketball games or at the grocery store. And I appreciate all the ways she loves me and serves me. Even though she has a full-time job, she does such an amazing job at that. And similarly, I would say that the church should not have a single expression of Christ's love towards the world that supersedes all the other expressions. And we noted last week that, yes, our main mission, our overarching mission, is to make disciples. But we do that by expressing Christ's love in many different ways. And so last week we looked at some of the reflections off of a survey that we took as a church a few months ago. And we talked about some of those things. We talked about fellowship and discipleship and worship. And today we're going to look at even more expressions of our love as we evaluate evangelism and ministry or service. In prayer, just more expressions of God's love that bring life and comfort, salvation to people who need it. So now just a little bit of background. I preached Revelation like 7 years ago. I know it's been a long time. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are kind of a little offset of the book where the risen Lord Jesus, who has been exalted in power and recognized as risen and coming again in chapter 1 in all his glory, he then writes 7 short letters to 7 separate churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3. And he tells these 7 churches about all the good and all the bad and what they need to change in order to reign with him forever. And the final of those 7 letters is probably the most famous, and it's what we're going to look at today. The letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. So if you will look there with me, I'll read it, and then we'll pray together. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and on behalf of the Lord Jesus, says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, our prayer every week as we open your word is simply that you would give us an ear to hear. That as your Spirit speaks through your word, that at the bare minimum, Father, we could hear it. And we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to see what you are saying to the church in Laodicea and saying to all the churches. Help us to be zealous and to repent as we hear your discipline and your reproof. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These seven letters were to seven real places where very early churches existed. And all seven, if you want to look back to the beginning of chapter 2, you can see all the headings in your Bible probably. Each of the seven letters begin with a majestic title for Jesus. And here in the final letter, his title is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So Jesus is giving this particular message to this particular church, reminding them that everything that proceeds from his mouth is trustworthy because he's been there from the beginning, that he's worth listening to. So now Jesus is the sender of the letter. Who is the receiver of the letter? It's the church in Laodicea. Now, ancient Laodicea had been rebuilt from a fire in the years before Jesus Christ by one of the wealthiest families in the Roman Empire. You could think of it, I heard one commentator say, like the city of Dubai. A just magnificent and lavish city that just sprung up suddenly from new wealth. And so Laodicea became this well-known place, and they were famous for two industries as well. First, they were kind of at the center of medicine in the Roman Empire, particularly of ophthalmology. The scientists and physicians of that day used local resources from around that area to produce a famous eye ointment or salve that was used for many kinds of vision impairments at the time of this writing. And they also produced clothing from a fine black wool from a rare breed of sheep in the surrounding mountains. So it kind of had this lucrative textile industry as well. So you've got a cosmopolitan city built on new wealth that is producing more wealth through being like the ancient Lululemon and essential oils capital of the world. And somewhere in the middle of all that, a church was born in that town. Possibly it came through the ministry of Paul. We think that from reading the last chapter of the book of Colossians. I'll talk about Colossae in a minute. But the letter to the Colossians, Paul tells the Colossians, hey, take this letter 6 miles down the road and read it to the Laodiceans. So nearby cities, and Paul wants this letter to move from Colossae to Laodicea. So there's a church there. And we don't have the story of how it began, and we don't have the story of its early days, but at some point we know from our text today that they had become too self-sufficient. The wealth of Laodicea had apparently become the wealth of the church in Laodicea as well. Look at verse 17. They're bragging. I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. But Jesus is warning them strongly. Your spiritual wealth has nothing to do with your material wealth. It's interesting. If you want to flip back to chapter 2 of Revelation, there's a letter to a different church, the church in Smyrna. And in back in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, you are under tribulation and you are poor, literally, but you are rich spiritually. Laodicea is the opposite of Smyrna, wealthy and yet wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that's not a mistake. Jesus says there's no amount of eye salve that's going to fix the blindness that you have. And there's no amount of black wool that will clothe the nakedness that you have. Instead, he pleads with them, be rich spiritually. Buy my gold so that you can clothe yourself with my garments, white, which is not an arbitrary color, but something we will see again in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, which says that those who are gathered around the throne of the Lamb have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He offers them, in verse 18, spiritual ointment so they can see. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, make the eye good and the whole body will be full of light. In other words, Jesus is urging this self-sufficient church to become reliant on him again and to remember the gospel that saved them in the beginning, to see clearly what he has done for them, to remember that no amount of wealth or ingenuity or industry is ever going to save them. Rather, it was only and always him. The blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. His Holy Spirit bringing godly spiritual awareness, the ability to obey. Now, where might we find churches that are also pretty well taken care of? Nice buildings, money in the bank, gears all greased, business as usual, I need nothing. Well, FBC Panhandle could fit the bill. We're not a mega church going all in on attractional methods, consumer comforts, but we're pretty well taken care of. But the moment that we think that we are taking care of ourselves instead of God is taking care of us, well, then God would say that we are naked and blind. And a blind and naked church is not good for anything, even if it can keep the lights on and pay the staff. And that's what the accusation is in verses 15 and 16, which is really what makes this passage so famous. This is a famous couple verses in the Bible. It's not that the Laodiceans don't have wealth or ability. They clearly do. It's that they are not using what they have to make any difference. The Lord says, and this is frightening, I know you. I know you. You're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were. Instead, you are lukewarm, and it makes me want to vomit. Some people struggle with this text because they equate Jesus' words with a modern vocabulary that might say that you've heard this, somebody is on fire for God, as opposed to somebody who has gone cold in their affections for him, where hot would be good and cold would be bad, but that's not the case here. In this case, both hot and cold are both very good. Jesus is using a scenario once again that would have been incredibly familiar to the Laodiceans. Because despite their great riches and their know-how, they didn't have any water. They had to get water from other nearby places. And as I just mentioned, 6 miles up the slope was the city of Colossae. which had access to crystal clear mountain water, which you all know is cold and refreshing. And in the other direction, about 6 miles away as well, was the town of Hierapolis, which contained all these boiling natural mineral springs that some people thought had healing power. Have you ever been to like hot springs in Colorado, up in the mountains? I've been in some places before where this spring was naturally occurring right alongside a river of ice melt coming down the mountain, where you could stand in one place and freeze to death with water that's about 34 degrees Fahrenheit, and maybe take a step over 10 yards and not even be able to stand there because the water was so hot from a boiling spring coming up from underwater. Well, Laodicea didn't have either one of those things. But what they did was they knew that those things were nearby, and history tells us that they had constructed an aqueduct or a pipeline that tried to get cold water from Colossae and hot water from Hierapolis. But by the time they got it, hot wasn't very hot anymore. And the cold wasn't very cold anymore. And they just had water, which was enough to use and live off of, but all the benefits of really cold or really hot water, they didn't have it. They just had lukewarm water. Have you ever been really thirsty? Like really thirsty? Maybe on the hottest day or after a really long workout. Is there anything on the planet more reviving than cold water? If you were so thirsty you were on the brink of death, you would turn down thousands of dollars for water, and not for hot water, for clean, cold water. On the other hand, as I mentioned, everybody's been sick in Panhandle, Texas lately. I've been sick. I'm all congested. What'd your mom tell you to do? Take a hot bath. I have been sick and standing in my shower with it turned to near scalding and thought, I never want to leave. I don't know what it would take to get me out of here, but the hot water heater's going to have to run out because I'm staying here until then. In a very similar way, the church needs to be cold water to the spiritually thirsty, to those who are dying in their sins, in their addictions, and in their selfishness, to any and all people who hit the end of their good ideas and need a Savior. The church should actively go into the desert of this world with cold water, soul-satisfying, life-saving. And we call this evangelism. Telling the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing our faith, sharing the gospel. We hang everything rightfully on the gospel message. Christ coming, living the life that we should have lived, fulfilling all the requirements of God's law that we fail to fulfill. We've seen that in Romans. Christ dying the death we deserve to die in our sin, living as rebels to the cross or to the throne of God. And by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for our salvation and not our works, God graciously supplies cold water to our soul. Forgiveness, atonement, eternal life. And the church then should be this conduit of that cold water when it shares the gospel with anyone who has not yet believed. So there was a section on our survey that focused on evangelism, and you rated yourself how you were doing on that. And now I am not intending to beat anybody up with this. This is a survey you took. First, some good things. You said you were pleased with how we support missionaries and church planters. Over 80% of the survey people thought that we made visitors feel welcome in our church. 90% said that you have relationships with non-Christians, so you know people who need Christ. And yet, with that said, only 50% thought that people in our church share their faith regularly. Only 40% said that you regularly attempt to make relationships with people who don't have a church home. And then it got personal. There was a question that asked, simply, do you agree with this statement? I share my faith regularly with lost people. And only 25% of those who responded agreed with that. Of all of the seven categories covered in the survey, this was the weakest. It said, essentially, that we agree that the world needs cold water, but we're not very good at sharing what we have. On the other hand, the church has the capacity to be hot water to those who are hurting, who are beat up, who are in need in this world. Simply put, we are hot water when we minister to those in need, when we serve the church and serve the community. If a church that is properly cold shares the life-giving gospel, then a church that is properly hot just serves the needs it sees around itself. We should take it seriously when Jesus said that the service that we do to the least of these, the hungry, the sick, the imprisoned, the unclothed, that we do service to Him. Now here's where we had agreement again. Most people on the survey agreed that the pastors encourage service in the church and to the community. Most agreed that our church is strong in benevolence, and I would agree with that. I'm very proud of the way our church does things like Snack Pack for Kids, Love in Action. We have a strong benevolence account where we give away a lot of money to people that need it. Those are wonderful helps to our town, and I am immensely proud of those things. Over 90% of you said, I feel like the church would minister to me if I was in need. Everybody agreed that our church would minister to people of any kind of background. Most of the respondents said that they were willing to serve in the church. But, again, on the other hand, many felt that not enough people in our church serve, that most of the work was done by a smaller amount of people. Maybe most frustrating to me as I read the responses was that a significant percentage said that it's difficult to get involved in ministry in our church. And yet we've had sign-up sheets under that TV out there for 2 months for people to serve in music or youth or children's ministry. Empty for 2 months, like zero volunteers. So understand me when I say it's hard to reconcile some of the negativity on the survey concerning ministry and service when we are asking people to serve and we get no takers. And now I do want to say all that with the caveat that we have, and I do consider us very blessed to have incredible servants in our church. And probably those of you right now who feel most convicted, you're the ones that are already serving in a really large capacity. That's just the way it works sometimes. We have some people in our church that just blow me away with their faithfulness and their helpfulness. But like all churches, I would say there's always a need for more. Always a need for more. Hey, this worship service, this can be hot water to those who are troubled in soul when they come in here. Can you sing? Can you play an instrument? Can you press a space bar on a computer? We could use your help. Our children's and our youth ministry is peppered with unchurched kiddos, sometimes from tough backgrounds. For a lot of those kids, the only semblance of church and connection to the gospel message that some of them ever get, Wednesday nights here, Team Kid, youth ministry. And we always need help with that stuff. Always. And I need to tell you, even though a lot of people that fit this bill are not here because of the weather, but you're not too old to serve in children's ministry, youth ministry. Did you know there is no such thing as I've done my time in the church? That's a sentence you should throw in the trash. You're only too busy. We talked about this in Sunday school. You're only too busy if you make yourself too busy. So we need your help. Now, what does the Lord think of a church that is neither cold nor hot, that will not share the gospel, that will not serve? He says, I will, verse 16, spit you out of my mouth. If we get to this comfortable, self-sufficient, consumeristic place where, yeah, the attendance is good, the money is there, our staff does a decent enough job, we enjoy coming to church, from the outside, everything looks good, but we will not share the gospel, we will not serve our community, we will not serve the ministries of the church, then we're not cold, we're not hot. And the Greek word for spit in verse 16, the Greek word, that is the only time in the entire New Testament that that verb exists. And it could be translated, maybe your Bible does translate it this way, it could be translated as strong as vomit. Have you ever vomited? Here's what I know about vomiting. In my life, and I would say most people would agree with this. If you disagree, you could talk to me after. I have never thought, I prefer to vomit. I'd like to vomit. You know? Some people like even say, like, I vomited. I mean, I think that's just the way we say it to make it make sense. You know, but we really don't vomit ourselves. Like, vomiting happens to us, right? It's not like I did this thing. It's like, no, this thing did me. I it's visceral. It just happens. And my point is that Jesus in this verse is not saying, I'm disappointed. I have decided to be disappointed. Instead, he's saying, a visceral thing is saying, I want out. I want to not be associated with that. I want separation. Isn't that exactly what we see down in verse 20? Now, this verse is a famous verse as well. And I think it has been used wrongly by the church for a long, long time. It's always been used in isolation. People grab this verse and make it, isolate it, and use it by itself as this very encouraging verse about Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Just let him in. No. That's not what's happening. He's not talking to individual people. He's not talking to non-believers who need to let him into their heart, is he? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Laodicea. This is the church. This is Christians. This is people who are gathered around his name and his gospel. And yet, they have missed it so badly. Where is he? He's outside. He's outside. And the church hasn't even noticed he's gone. It turns out when they said, I need nothing, they thought they didn't even need him. And so he's knocking. Like, can anyone hear me in there? Are you so wrapped up in yourself that you haven't even missed me? That you can't even hear me wanting back in? So here's the thing, saints. We can't do evangelism without Jesus. We can't do ministry without Jesus. Anything that I've talked about today is empty without him. And one of the most clear ways that we can evaluate our need for Him and our dependence on Him, our reliance on Him for any and everything that we do, is to look at the prayer life of the church. Prayer at its roots is dependence on Jesus. We want to be cold water, so we pray. Jesus, make us cold and show us the thirsty. We want to be hot water, so we pray. Jesus, make us hot and show us the needy. And we pray that disciples would be made and that needs would be met and that the sick would be healed and that the lost would be saved, that God's will would be done in and through His church. And we plead, don't let us be a church that makes you sick. We pray. We pray multiple times in this service every Sunday. Survey acknowledged that prayer is a central part of our worship time. 98% of people that took the survey said, I believe prayer works. And yet I don't know that our church would be considered one marked by prayer. We have a special time of prayer every week that is so sparsely attended that it is the most depressing part of my ministry here. It's so strange that we can have a room full of women's Bible study about prayer, but no one will show up to pray. Over 60% of the people that took the survey agreed that our intercessory prayer, that's praying for other people as a church, is weak as a whole. Now, we do have some people in our church that pray faithfully. We have people in our church that when they pray, it moves me to hear them pray. Some of those people come to our prayer meeting. And when I do listen to them pray, I'm encouraged to pray. So I want those people to hear me say that prayer meeting is not depressing because of them. Instead, it is encouraging because of them. There was a question on the survey that said, agree or disagree, our church's prayer meetings are boring. Over 50% on that survey marked undecided. Because, yeah, you don't know. You don't know. Sadly, more than 20% said that they do not pray privately. 30% said, I don't know how to pray. And almost 40% said that they never pray for unbelievers. And so the survey revealed a weakness in our church as far as prayer. If Jesus were to find Himself removed to the exterior of the church, knocking, how would we open the door? What would it look like to open the door? Prayer. Prayer is how we open the door, invite Him back in and say, hey, we need all of who You are. We need all Your power to enable us to do what You've called us to do. We do not want to be independent and receive a letter like this. And so we want to destroy our independence, and prayer destroys independence. Prayer is the opposite of I need nothing. Prayer is I need You. Prayer is total dependence upon God, admitting how much we do need. So if Jesus vomits up churches that act like they don't need Him, I would say he's never ever going to spit out a church that prays. And on top of that, Our evangelism will have God's power if we will pray. And our service and our ministry to the community and to each other will bear fruit in God's power if we will pray. And so I want to encourage you. I know that today has been harder than last week because I've said some hard things and challenging things. But I do want to say, on the whole survey, as I looked over it, and I also want to just say this, as we have the results, the entire results to that survey. If anybody wants to see those, like look at every piece of it, we'll show you. We'd love to show you. I'm just trying to hit some high points. But I want to say, on the whole, I'm proud. I'm proud of our church. I'm proud to be the pastor of this church. And I would say that also, based on the whole of the survey, that you responded by saying, I am proud. I am proud to be part of this church. And I'm thankful that you are, that you're proud to be here. Are there areas to grow? Yeah. I think any organization, and we're not exempt from being a group of people, an organization, any organization should say, we have room to grow. We should look at where we can grow. Where can we change? Where can we improve? Where can we be more obedient? Where can we be more faithful? So certainly there are those areas, and together we can strive in that direction. But I want to say, even so, we cannot strive in any direction on our own. Not under our own power and not by our own resources, but rather through desperate dependence upon God. He alone can make us what He wants us to be. As a church unified here together, as a church having an impact in Panhandle and beyond, and a church for here and now and well into the future. He can, as we rely on Him and allow Him to lead us. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You that You have provided for us. There is so little we need materially. But instead of becoming self-sufficient, Father, looking at our building or looking at our staff or looking at our ministries, help us to only see all of those things as just blessings from You, gifts from You, and to never lose our reliance on You. To use any and all of those things for Your glory and for Your gospel and for Your renown in this world. Teach us reliance on You. Help us to share the gospel. Help us to meet needs. Help us to serve the youth and children of our community. Help us to pray. Encourage us to pray. At home, alone, with our families, with our small groups, in this service, at prayer meetings. Make us a people marked by prayer. And Lord, we pray the difficult prayer that if it should take difficulty to remind us of our reliance on You, then we pray for difficulty. If it should take lack to show us our need for You, then give us lack. May we not seek a point of self-reliance, but ever deeper reliance upon You. And Father, we praise You for this church. We praise You that it's here. As we said last week, it's a miracle that it's here. You've put us together. You've made us a group. You've made us a family. So use us. You didn't do it for nothing. You've created FBC Panhandle for a reason. And we want to live up to that reason in Your power and by Your resources. So supply them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.